Last Sunday morning, as we continued our study in the book of Acts, we said we've got to the last section. And this last section takes up eight chapters, Acts chapter 21 to 28. And we call this last section, which is, by the way, it's 28% of the book. So this is it's a big, significant section. We've called it Paul's Ministry in Chains. Paul's ministry in chains takes up a large portion of his life. By chains, what we mean is Paul was restricted in his mobility. He was restricted. He found himself in prison. He found himself in jails. He found himself in small jail cells under house arrest. So he didn't have the freedom to go out and travel as he might like, as he might desire. He was restricted physically and geographically. The rest of his life, his liberty was severely hampered. For example, we'll look again today at the six trials that he had. He has six trials, and these trials in which he's under guard take at least 2 years, and we're going to be looking at all of that. Paul's restricted in the jails. He's restricted in the homes. He's restricted in these places. But what is really important to understand today is his soul has never been restricted. Though Paul was physically restricted, his soul was never restricted. Though his body was restricted, his spirit was never restricted. And though he couldn't travel from place to place physically, he could travel from place to place spiritually. In fact, it may be said that he traveled more once he was restricted than he did when he wasn't restricted. While Paul was unrestricted, he traveled tens of thousands of miles across the Roman world, around the Mediterranean Sea, starting churches, going to most cities of the world. But after he was restricted, he communicated through prayer, through his writings, through his pen and parchment. And the gospel traveled not just around the Roman world, but around the whole world, to all the nations of the world, as he records under the inspiration of Scripture from many of these jail cells his letters that we are reading and studying these days. So while he was restricted, his spirit was actually more unrestricted. This is really important for us to think about, because some of us here this morning, we find ourselves restricted. It's like, if I had more liberty, if I had more money, if my finances were better, if I could travel more, if I had more education, if I wasn't tied to the home like I am with all these children, then maybe I could go out, then maybe I could have an impact, then maybe I could do something for the Lord. And we tend to think in those terms. And Paul's an example. That's exactly how we shouldn't think. We should understand that God is sovereign. God's Holy Spirit indwells everyone who is born again. We have a prayer life that can go to the across the universe and back in split seconds. In fact, if we find ourselves restricted, it can be the most unrestricted ministry and time of our whole lives. The gospel isn't restricted. The Holy Spirit isn't restricted. Prayer isn't restricted. So no matter how restricted you may think you are in life, you're not restricted when the Holy Spirit is living in your life. Can somebody give me an amen? 17 years old, a girl diving into the Chesapeake Bay, misjudged the depth of the water, hit her head on the bottom, severed her spine, and was paralyzed from the neck down the rest of her life. And this girl, who was restricted to a wheelchair, has now been around the world encouraging and strengthening, inspiring millions upon millions into the kingdom of God. And we know her as Johnny Erickson Tada. So don't let your restrictions, whatever you perceive them to be a restriction of how God can use you eternally and significant, not just in this area, but around the world. Amen? Paul summarizes his restricted years of ministry this way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and on says, "Now, I want you to know, brethren and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." Not restrict it. It didn't stop. It didn't curtail it. It's actually advanced it, Paul said. "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everywhere else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of my brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord. And dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." When you're weak, he is strong. When you're out of strength, he's got strength. And 1 Corinthians 12:10 says this, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Or you can say, "When I am weak, then he is strong." He can flow without restriction. So God is able to take that which looks like it's broken and restricted in your life and do something beyond your imagination. In fact, he specializes in resurrecting the dead. Amen. So here's Paul in his restricted time, and it's going to be really the most prolific time of his life. And the same should apply to us. Now, so we've said in these last eight chapters that we've just entered into that there are these six trials. First trial is before a crowd. Another trial is before the Sanhedrin. Another one is before the governor Felix. Another one is before another governor Festus, which we're going to look at today. Another trial is before the king Agrippa. And then ultimately, his trial is going to be before the Roman emperor Nero. And we've noticed last week that, wait a second, Jesus has six trials also. Paul has six, Jesus has six. What is the significance of it? And the significance of it is this. Paul's six trials closely parallel Jesus' six trials because Paul's life closely paralleled Jesus' life. Did you get that? Paul's six trials closely paralleled Jesus' six trials because Paul's life closely paralleled Jesus' life. The more you live for Jesus, the more your life should look like Jesus. Amen? Say it again. Amen? The more you live for Jesus, the more your life should look like Jesus. And people should be able to get a glimpse of Jesus by looking at you if you're one of his. Prior to coming to Christ, our life is filled with strife and sin and wickedness and vileness and self and all of these things. But once Christ comes in and forgives us and sets us free, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "And so therefore we're a new creation." Everything is new now. Everything has changed. Now we seek purity and holiness and righteousness and selflessness. And people can begin to watch us and see, well, we're not the same person. We're a different person. And they watch us and they begin to realize, whoa, this life is beginning to magnify, look a bit like Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what is supposed to happen. Because Christ is in us, and the Spirit of Christ is in us, and the Spirit of Christ, not only being omnipotent, is the Spirit of Christ, love, joy, peace, patience, guidance, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control, those things should be manifest in our lives. And I hope that you and I can say, yeah, I'm not the old man or woman. Christ is changing us. And now we're looking more and more like Jesus Christ. This should be your statement if you're a Christian in here today and you love Jesus Christ. So we see these parallels come out of Paul. Not surprising. Very close parallels to the life of Christ. So now we come to another one of these trials. Last week we looked at the trial of Felix, a governor. He's been replaced by a new governor. His name is Festus. I'm going to ask Matt to come and read this trial as Paul is before Festus. It's in Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. Thank you, Matt.
Good morning. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and then the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had confirmed with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go."
Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this passage today. Remind us, Lord, that this is your inspired, eternal Word of God. It contains principles that are universal and apply to anybody, anywhere who turns to you in faith. It means they apply to us, Lord. They apply to us at home. They apply to us at work. They apply to us, Lord, when we're out in the community. And I pray, Lord, today you will show us personally and very specifically each one of our lives what you have for us through your word today. Lord, we've taken this time to gather together. You said where two or three are gathered in your name, there are you in the midst of them. So I'm praying, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would touch and speak to every one of our hearts. Change us, transform us. May we look more and more like Christ, even as a result of today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this passage before us is a unique passage, this trial before Festus. And if you get lost anywhere, I want to encourage you to go home and just read it and read it and read it and see if you don't see it just unfold in very practical ways. You have an outline today, and on the outline are the following points that we're going to look at. First is there is immediate action required. Immediate action is required. Second, favoritism. Favoritism is requested. Thirdly, options are available. Fourth, bogus charges. The charges were bogus. And lastly, Paul makes his final appeal. So we want to begin by look at this immediate action required. And you see this as soon as you begin to open up. It says, 3 days after arriving in the province, this new governor now, you replace Felix, now it's Festus, a brand new governor. He's in 3 days. And as soon as he's there, 3 days later, he makes a trip from Caesarea. He goes down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about 60, 65 miles away. He goes to Caesarea. That's where he is installed. That's where his governorship is. That's where his governor mansion is. That's where he lives. That's where his entourage is. That's where the Roman military court is. That's his home there. And he gets installed. And before he has time to put his suitcase away and get everything settled and get his flowers planted, 3 days later, he's gone. Immediate action is required. Jerusalem is 60, 65 miles away. It's southeast. It's the capital of the Judean nation. It is where the grandiose, world-famous wonders of the ancient world Jewish temple existed. It is his biggest populace. So it would be like the governor of the state of New York. And you got 10, 12 million people in New York City. So though he's charge of the whole state, he's focused a lot on New York City because that's where the main populace is. It's where the main action takes place. Same with here. I mean, he has the whole region, but Jerusalem is the hot spot. It's the biggest population. It's the most sensitive area in which he's got to deal with. So he gets in office, and within 3 days, he gets down there. Why? Why is he going so quickly? And the answer is this, listen. Because there is a fiery Christian there. His name is the Apostle Paul. And as long as he is alive, there is a disturbance. There is a disturbance with these Jewish leaders because of their traditional religion. There is a disturbance among these Jewish leaders because of their traditional culture. And there is a disturbance as long as the Apostle Paul is alive because of their political power structure. Now let me explain these things. For 2,000 years, Israel has believed in Moses. They've revered him above all else. They held to the law in a sacrificial system, and that's how they functioned, their religious system. Now Paul is saying, there's one here greater than Moses. Far greater than Moses. The law won't save you. I don't care how many sacrifices you do, the law won't save you. The real sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And Paul was disturbing their religious tradition. And because he was disturbing their religious tradition, they couldn't stand for it. Secondly, he threatened their cultural tradition. Things they've always done as a nation, as a family, as a people, and there are no people on the face of the earth who have had a more rigid and long-standing cultural identity than the Jewish people. For example, you think about Passover, Sabbath. Think about the Old Testament scriptures faithfully being read, the feast and the festivals that they would celebrate, the rabbinic training, the Jewish weddings of circumcision, ceremonies, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sabbat, Hanukkah, and other things. And that would be like taking you and stripping you of all your American culture. Saying no more American apple pie. No more celebrating the 4th of July. No more Christmas focus or Easter. Forget Thanksgiving. No American history tradition, no pioneers, no cowboys, no Constitution, no Bill of Rights. Take it all away. And you'd begin to panic. You'd begin to wonder, what is going on here? That's really what the Apostle Paul did. He threatened their very cultural existence as they began to think of all of these things. Is Paul coming to change this and interrupt our whole culture? And thirdly, he threatened their income, their jobs, their livelihood, their power structure. It was the Pharisees, it was the Sadducees, it was the chief priests, it was the elders in the Sanhedrin who were viciously opposed to the Apostle Paul. Why? Because if he took away their religious tradition and he took away their religious culture, that's what they were in charge of. This was a theocracy. So the governor, the mayor, the town city council, all this was religious Jewish leaders. This group, this Sanhedrin, this group that we're talking about. And he upsets all this, they're going to lose their power. If he disrespects them and their traditions, they lose their disrespect. They lose their respect from the people. Their very livelihood was at stake. What they did for a living was at stake. How they structured and manipulated their power roles was at stake now. If the Apostle Paul continued to be alive. And so it was an emergent action needed to take place. And I want to tell you this. Here's the application. If you are a Christian on fire for God, if you love Jesus Christ, you're born again. The Spirit of God has come and He's changed you. You're not the same person. You're a threat to traditional religion who thinks that Christianity is passed down through systems and things that we do, and it's impersonal, and it's kind of history. And we threaten people like that. We threaten people to say, no, it's about a personal relationship with the living Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not about tradition, not about something we hand out. It's about a living relationship with the living Lord, Jesus Christ. And if you believe that, you espouse that, and you live that, you are a threat to traditional religion that has been handed down. You're also a threat if you live a vibrant life for Jesus Christ to traditional culture. You know, the traditional culture works over, go with the boys, go to the bar, start drinking your beer. You're cursing, you're partying, little pornography, filthy music, filthy TV shows, and just a lot of things that make America, America. Now that you're seriously committed to Jesus Christ, this is offensive to your friends. It's offensive to other people. This makes them feel guilty and ashamed. They don't like it one bit that you've withdrawn from the American way and culture, and you've got a new kingdom that you're living for, a new Lord that you're living for, new values that you're living for, a new way of life to live. Like the Apostle Paul, you're a threat to American culture as it is, and in the power structure. If you love Jesus Christ, and you're going to live for Jesus Christ, you're going to find out you're a threat to the power structure. They don't like it very much. And have you been seeing this lately in America, in the news, across the country? People on fire for Jesus Christ, people with certain values, certain things that we believe the Bible teaches. People don't like that. They want to marginalize us. They want to silence us. They want to keep your voice to yourself. Keep out of the public square. Do not declare these values of yours publicly. If they can cancel us, they'll cancel us. And if they could kill us, they would probably be okay with that as well. Your life, Christian, on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, and makes no bones about it, who you love, what your values are, you're a threat to religious tradition. You're a threat to cultural systems, and you're a threat to the American political system, just as the Apostle Paul was. Next thing I know, you know, it comes out of this text is favoritism is requested. Favoritism. Let's just let that sink on your head for a few minutes. Favoritism. This passage is all about favoritism. Favoritism, favoritism, favoritism. It's in verse 1, verse 3, verse 6, and verse 9. Verse 1, it says this. 3 days after arriving in a province, that would be Caesarea, Festus went down from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Why? To win favor with the Jews, to placate the Jews, to get in favor with the Jews, so he could have their favor, so they would like him, so he could please them. He wanted to make sure that they were happy. If they were happy, he's happy. If they were unhappy, he's unhappy. So he goes down to Jerusalem, spends some time there to build relationships, and the verse says that he can have favor with them. Have favor with them. It was the popular center of his reign, the wealthiest place under his kingdom, the highest educated people under his domain, all of them in Jerusalem. So goes Jerusalem. So goes Festus. So he wants to make sure he's in good favor with them. Verse 3 says this. So they, that would be the Jewish leaders, requested Festus as a favor. So here we see it again. He wants favor with them. Now they want a favor from him. You know, scratch the back. So as a favor to him, to have Paul to be transferred to Jerusalem. So this favoritism now is two ways. He's gaining favoritism from them. They're gaining favoritism from him. And I hope you can see the base motives in all of this. Why do they want Paul down there? So he can have a mistrial, so he can have an unfair trial, so when they're transporting, they have a riot and a mob lynching and they destroy his life. That's why. So that's why they want to get in favor with Festus. Why does Festus want to get in favor with them? Because they got a lot of money. They got a lot of power. And so he goes down there and he spends this time to curry favor with them. Verse 6 says, after spending 8 to 10 days in Jerusalem, then he returns to Caesarea. What do you suppose he's doing 8 to 10 days? They're wining him and they're dining him. They're showing him all of their entertainment and they're giving him a great life of blessing and good restaurants and good food, and they're doing everything they can to curry favor with him. That's what they're doing. And verse 9 says that Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Here it comes out again. They're wishing to do Festus a favor, verse 9. So they said, are you... So Festus, willing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing, Paul, to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? So Paul's innocent, and he's been shown innocent time after time after time after time. This is the fourth time, shown innocent every time. He's already been in Jerusalem. They've already tried him twice. So the king, because of favor down there, he's trying to get a favor out of Paul, and he says, Paul, why don't you go down there? Why don't we just go down there? In other words, Paul, why don't you go back where you've already been tried, back where they hate you, back where they vowed as you're on your way there, they're going to kill you. Would you do me that favor, Paul? Paul, would you commit suicide for me? Just do the favor for me. You can see favoritism. And I just want to say this. Favoritism, ladies and gentlemen, has no place in the kingdom of God. Christians should not favor other people because they've got lots of money, they've got lots of education, they have lots of influence. They're so attractive, so athletic, so popular, so well known. There is no favoritism with God. Amen? He looks at everybody alike. He treats us all alike. All of us have eternal souls of infinite value to him. He doesn't say, well, that one's a great one to save, that one's not so good. He looks at all of us the same way. With infinite value. Once his spirit is in us, we should do the same thing. There's no room. There's no room for favoritism in Christianity. And Christian parents, listen carefully. There's no room for favoritism in your household. One child is smarter than the other, and so you favor them because they're so bright. Or you always wanted a boy, or you always wanted a girl, and so now you got the boy, or now you got the girl, now you got both, and so you want to favor the gender that you like or you prefer, that you're more comfortable with, so you'll show favoritism. Well, this one's a great athlete. I always wanted one of my kids to be great. This one's a great athlete, so you favor them. Or this one's well-behaved. Man, he just gives me no head. He's just so placid. It's just like, this is great. It's my favorite child. And on and on and on and on. And you want to know what favoritism does in a home? Look at Jacob and Joseph and his 11 brothers, and they about killed and destroyed one another, about destroyed the covenant family because of favoritism. Here's what favoritism does. First of all, the one is favored gets his sense of inflated pride and arrogance. The one who's not favored is it feels left out and disappointed and jealous and envious. And the parents are dividing the family and bringing division. And we'll stand before God concerning this. There is no room for favoritism. Look at the Apostle Paul. If there wasn't favoritism, his case would have been done well over long ago. He'd been free and the gospel would have been going out. Who knows? Who knows? Even the Jewish nation may have been reached. But no favoritism ruins it all. Ruins King or Governor Festus, restricts Paul, brings condemnation on the Jewish people, and favoritism is destructive force. And if you're sensing God speaking to you, there's anywhere favoritism in your heart, get rid of it. There's no room for favoritism in the kingdom of God. Third, and the third thing that happens is there were some options here. I find this to be interesting. Now, Herod, or Festus had options before him. Here you got Paul, and he's in jail, and he's got several options what he can do. Option number one is he can follow the Roman system under which he is called, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, it's called the rule of law. And if he would have followed the rule of law, things would have been over and peaceful a long time ago. Number two, option number two, he could have followed the mob mentality, you know, the crowd. Give us Paul, give us Paul. Let us tear him apart limb by limb. Let us end his life. Hysteria, mass, emotions, everybody getting riled up, the tumult. He could have followed that option. Or number three, he could have taken things into his own hands. Now listen to this. This is how most people handle it, believe it or not. They just take it into their own hands. And that he could become a dictator. He can become like, I'm in charge. I do what I want. Nobody tells me what to do. And he could have acted vengeance if he wanted to. In fact, he's going to die one of these days under the hands of King Nero. King Nero used to, before Paul's death, used to work with the Senate. And so one kept one in check and balance, and then King Nero decides, forget the Senate, and I can do things on my own. And he's the one that kills most of the apostles, King Nero. Because he became a bloodthirsty dictator. And I want to tell you that this is what has killed more people in the world than anything else. And when you think about it, you can think back, for some of us who are older, you can think back in Vladimir Lenin, killing millions upon millions, and then his wonderful protege. And that would be Joseph Stalin, who killed even more innocent millions. Then you can think of another man who decided to take things into his own hands. That's Adolf Hitler, who killed at least 6 million Jewish people. And then, not to be outdone, is may I say, Tung from China, who killed more than all of them. 40 to 50 million, this dictator. And on and on and on and on. And in the future of this world, there is going to be an Antichrist. He's going to be a man, and people are going to say, I'm going to put my allegiance in this man. He just seems to know so much, so smart. So if this guy, he seems to have all this wisdom, and he can get us out of all this chaos, and so I'm just going to follow this man. The Antichrist, who initially is going to seem like he has all the solutions and bring initial peace. And people are going to put their confidence in him. They're going to trust him. They're going to rely on him before it's all over, by the end of a 7-year period, while he is in rule. More people will die than all the other generations of wars in the world. The Bible says, according to present-day calculations, 4 billion, not million, billion people are going to die because they just follow this guy. The third option is follow the rule of law. Follow the rule of law. If King Festus would have followed the rule of law, things would have been okay. And more so today. Because the rule of law in America is based essentially on the Bible. And the Bill of Rights is based essentially on the Bible. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 13, follow those in authority. God says, I allow them to be in authority. You come under their authority. And we're especially privileged as a nation in America to have a structure, a rule of law that's based primarily on the Bible. So follow the rule of law is the way to handle our problems. Not turn to somebody who has influence. Not let our emotions get all out of it. Follow the Bible. Follow God's principles. Follow the rule of law. They bring all these bogus charges before Paul, and that's very important. Verse 7 says this, and they brought many serious charges against him. They couldn't prove any of them. They spout off this. They spout off this. They spout off that. They can't prove any of them. Verse 11 says this. Paul said, if I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I don't refuse to die. It's fine. But prove me something wrong. Prove it. And of course, they could not. And I repeat, trial one, trial two, trial three. This is trial four. There's going to be trial five, and there's going to be trial five, and they will find nothing on the Apostle Paul. Nothing. They're going to find he's innocent. They're going to find he's not a seditionist. They're going to find he's not a rioter. They're going to find out he's not a ringleader. They're going to find out he's not a desecrator of the temple. They're going to find this over and over and over again. No matter how hard they work at it, they're going to find he's innocent. Just like his master, Jesus. Where no matter how many trials they went through, they could never find him guilty. Right? Amen? And ladies and gentlemen, if you're a Christian here this morning, the same should be said about you. But people aren't finding all these sincere, legitimate faults with you. They can't accuse you of being a liar and a cheater and stealing and swearing and hurting and immorality and impurity. They can't accuse you of any of those. They're not true. They can't accuse you of any of those. God has changed you. God has changed you to be an honest person, a loving person, a selfless person, a kind person, a forgiving person, a confessing person, a transforming person. The only thing they should be able to accuse you of is loving Jesus Christ openly, honestly. Romans 13:8 puts it this way, let no debt remain outstanding. Except the continual debt of loving one another. Let him accuse you of that and be guilty of loving one another. Titus chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 says this. Show integrity, seriousness, verse 8, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says this, live such goodly, good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, as they did Jesus and Paul, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds and they glorify God on the day he visits us. So be innocent of man's accusations. Be guilty of someone who loves Jesus Christ, serves Jesus Christ, lives for Jesus Christ, models and amplifies Jesus Christ. And lastly, Paul makes this final appeal. Paul, I think, was just getting tired of it all. It was going nowhere. It was going like this, round and round and round, and trial, innocent, trial, innocent, trial, innocent. Hey, Paul, how about going back and being tried again by the same people found you innocent the first time? And I think Paul, in his spirit, just got tired of it all. And he said, enough. I want you to hear this. Verse 10 says, Paul answered and said, I'm now standing before Caesar's court. I mean, this is where I should be. Why would you send me back? I'm now standing before Caesar's court, and this is where I ought to be tried. I've not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself, Festus, as you know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing any wrong, deserving death, so I don't refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Festus heard this. Verse 12 says, Festus conferred with his legal counsel, you know, other more experienced governors, representatives from Rome, these experienced and brilliant lawyers. And he consults with them, and, you know, he says, after consulting with him, he declared, you appeal to Caesar. To Caesar, you will go. And that stopped everything. You know, he's going to have another trial. It's a mock trial. I mean, it's not really a trial, because you can't try him, because he's already been appealed. King Agrippa is going to come and want to go, but it's just a fake trial. It has no legitimate teeth in it. Because he made his appeal. And that appeal is, I'm going to the highest court. I'm getting rid of all this stuff. I'm going to the highest court. And when I get to the highest court, they're going to try me, and I am comfortable going up to the highest court, where there'll be none of this bias and this stuff that's going on. And so he goes. And in conclusion, this, ladies and gentlemen, is a great example of Christianity. You see, sometimes we get caught up in endless debates. You know, this problem we've got, it just goes on and on and on and on, and it never seems to get better. Like two steps forward and a step backwards, or two steps forward, and it's like, you know, life is just kind of stuck in a quagmire. And we just aren't getting anywhere. And so now, it is a time to appeal to a higher authority. And that authority is not Caesar or some great man. That authority is God. Appeal your case. Appeal your problems. Appeal the issues that you're struggling with. Appeal them to God. Go above everything. Go above everyone. Go straight to God. Appeal them to God. That's what we need to do as Christians. We need to appeal to God, one who is just, one who is righteous, one who is merciful, one who is filled with grace, one under whose blood, if we are Christians, we've been covered. Appeal to God. And I want to tell you what will happen. The same thing happened to Paul. Everything's going to change. We decide, you know, I'm done with this stuff. God, intervene. God, I take this. And I put this on your shoulders, God. I give this to you. I can't handle this. I can't make sense out of it. I can't make this work. God, I appeal to you. You do that in prayer, ladies and gentlemen. You do that in prayer on your knees before God, and you say, Lord, this situation, I'm releasing it to you. I'm giving it to you. Totally surrendering it to you. It's yours. I'm taking this burden off my shoulders. I'm giving it to you. Appeal to God. And like in the Apostle Paul, I am sure you'll begin to see things change and God work as only He can work. Now I want to conclude this sermon with four words. Four words the Lord has really been impressing on my heart lately. The four words are these: test me and see. Test me and see. Put me to the test. Give it to me. See what I can do with it. You know what you can do with it. Now give it to me. Test me and see. Now, these words come from Malachi 3:10. And these words, no question, their context is all about finances. Now, I'm going to read this to you. The verse says this. Malachi 3:10 says, quote, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me, he's saying. Test me. Don't you trust me? Do you think I can't compensate? Test me, he says. And see that I will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you won't even have room to store it. This is about tithing. That's what this is about. But it's about something more. It's about testing God in whatever you face, and trust Him, and test Him, and give Him your situation, and say, God, you got to turn my life around. God, you got to turn my family around. God, you got to turn my job around. And give it to him. Say, Lord, I give this to you. I'm testing you, Lord. I'm putting it in your hands. My confidence is in you. I'm trusting you, Lord. And you will see, like the Apostle Paul, you will see things begin to change. Ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing he cannot do. Amen. His love is beyond anything you could imagine. I mean, he died for you. He died for your sins. There's nothing he wouldn't do to show his love. He wants to demonstrate his love, but you've got to trust him. You've got to give it to him. You've got to test him and see. And if you do, this is what I know. Scripture says, quote, I will throw open the floodgates of heaven, and I will pour out so much blessing that you will not have room to store it. God's got your life. He wants your circumstances. He wants your situations. He wants you to give it. He wants you to trust it. And he will take it and do things with it you cannot do. You need your life turned around? He does it. You need to live in peace for a change? He does it. You need to take that burden and all that anxiety off your shoulders? He will do it. But you have to give it to him. Test me, he says. This is God Almighty. Test me. Test me. Am I not big enough? Have I not proven my love enough? Test me. Come to me. Bring it to me. Give it to me. Trust me with it. Leave it in my hands. And you will see what I can do if you'll test me and see. Let's pray. This morning, Lord, I just want to review quickly, Lord Jesus. And I pray this morning that if any of us are in chains and we're restricted and we're bound and we feel like we're not free, let us know, Lord, with your presence, we're freer than ever before. And you can do miraculous and marvelous things even in our restricted state. Lord, help us to know that it is your intention and your will for every Christian in here today to look more like you. We're not supposed to be forgiven and go and live our own way. We're to be more like you, look more like you. People should be able to see us and see a reflection of the change that you're making in our life and find hope. Lord, this morning, help us understand that we're going to honestly and openly live for you. We're going to have a conflict with traditional religion, some of the customs in our culture, and some of the power structures that be. Lord, I pray, if any of us in here this morning, beginning with me, if there's favoritism, we treat some people better because we like them, and we treat others worse because we don't like them, we'll confess it of sin and repent from it today. I pray, Lord, that we won't let our emotions control us. We won't look for those who would agree with us and jump on our emotional distraught. We won't look for some man or some woman who is influential, but we will look to the rule of law, the principles that you have established. We will come up next to them and we will obey them. Lord, I pray that if we are stuck anywhere in our life, maybe our life in general, maybe our marriage, maybe our job, and we've tried everything we know how, Lord. We honestly are at the end of ourselves. Help us to know today, Lord, that you're asking us to give it to you, to release it in your hands. And by that, of course, it means total surrender and trust, putting faith in you, surrendering ourselves entirely to you to watch what you will do. And I pray, Lord, you'll do above and beyond all that we ask or think. Now, Lord, as we began, we prayed, would you, by your Holy Spirit, show us how this applies to each one of us somehow, somewhere in our life? Make that crystal clear right now by your Spirit. And, Lord, give us the grace to humble ourselves, surrender, to surrender to you wherever you have spoken to us. And as a result of that, would you pour out your Spirit into our lives in a way that we are overwhelmed. We can't possibly contain the blessings. Speak to the heart of each one of your children today, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.
Let's stand as we close this morning.